Now 1 Samuel chapter 3. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. And Samuel lay until the morning, and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious and infallible word for his name's sake. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, in verse 26, we have a statement that is true of Samuel as a young child, but I think in many ways could be used as a summary of his entire life. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. A great American preacher, Clarence McCartney, called Samuel the noblest man in the Old Testament. That's high praise indeed from a preacher who was one of the greatest of all masters of biblical biography. Certainly Samuel was a spiritual giant who left an indelible imprint upon the subsequent history of his people Israel, and indeed of all the Church of Christ. Samuel, in many ways, is one of those larger-than-life characters. So great is his impact. We first read of him actually before his birth, and we find that he was still being used of God in most unforeseen ways, even after his death. An unusual man. As a baby, Samuel was God's gift to a distraught woman and a divided family. As a boy, he was his messenger to a disobedient priest. As a man, he was his prophet to a backslidden people. And as a judge, he was his deliverer to an enslaved nation. A man of irreproachable integrity, Samuel guided his nation Israel from the rocks of disaster, keeping his eye trained upon one thing, that was the glory of God. He was the first of Israel's national prophets, as well as being the last in her line of judges. He was the bridge between that 450-year period of judges into the period of the monarchy. He anointed two kings, Saul and David. Clearly, men saw him as a servant of God who was to be greatly trusted. Indeed, when Saul was facing his last great enemy, when he knew the end was coming near, in one of the most poignant scenes in all of Scripture, knowing that Samuel was dead, yet he looks for the witch of Endor to raise him in some way, he says, "Get me Samuel." Clearly, even Saul, distracted, demented, and led deep into sin, knew that Samuel was a man to be trusted. The Lord confirmed that estimation by marking him down in Scripture as one of the greatest intercessors that Israel ever had. Samuel's beginnings were remarkable. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, now I realize that most people never read the opening chapters of Chronicles. They are lists of names. And I realize that for devotional reading, lists of names are not very edifying. I mean, anybody who tells you that he gets the same edification reading so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so as he does out of reading and studying Romans chapter 5, I think needs his head examined. That they are not there for that purpose. But some people wonder, should they be there at all? Well, that's going too far. If God puts them there, they're there for a very good reason. Let me give you one example. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, 33 and 34, we discover the lineage of Samuel. And we find that Samuel, the son of Elkanah, was of the line of Korah. He was a Levite of the line of Korah. Now that's highly remarkable. Korah was an apostate. Korah was one whom God cut down in judgment because of his rebellion and his apostasy. And yet he spared the house of Korah. And we find that in later times in Israel, the sons of Korah were great leaders in the worship of God. Indeed, when you go through the Psalms, you will find many of the Psalms written for, and some people even think by, but I think it's better for, the sons of Korah. And here we have one of the prime examples of sovereign grace. Here is a man of an apostate stock, of a disreputable line, looking back into his past, and he sees this forefather, one of the greatest enemies that the cause of God and his truth ever had in Israel, and yet of that corrupt line, God brings forth this man who was used to change the heart as well as the face of Israel. He was the object of sovereign grace. Thank God we serve the God of grace. We are all of a corrupt and rotten line. We had an old preacher in Northern Ireland to whom I have made very frequent reference in the pulpit here, W.P. Nicholson. He was a plain man's preacher, a great preacher, a man full of the Holy Ghost, saw thousands and tens of thousands saved by the grace of God. But when Nicholson said something, you didn't need a dictionary to understand, at least if you spoke the Ulster dialect. He was talking about these people who are forever tracing their family tree with great pride. And he said that they're so proud to go back and see their family tree. Why don't they just go the whole way back and find that their first father was kicked out of the Garden of Eden for stealing an apple? Well, if it was an apple, it's as good as any other, as a fruit. We come from a rotten line. We have the poison of sin flowing in our bloodstream. We are rebels by nature. And yet, thank God, we find that God is the God of grace, just as he was to Samuel, so he has been to us. His beginnings were remarkable in that his lineage was corrupt. He was born, actually, here we come from the remote past into his immediate past. He was actually born into a godly home, most unusual in those times. Elkanah, his father, evidently was a pious Levite and went up to the yearly feasts of the Lord with diligence. That must have been a practice that was hardly looked upon with favor by the vast majority of Israelites in those days. Then we find that his mother Hannah was a woman of great piety, great prayer, and great faith. When she prayed for a son, God heard her and gave her Samuel. And as she had promised, she gave him from his birth to the Lord. And after he was weaned, somewhere probably, we find, for instance, Isaac was 5 years old at that time. Somewhere between 3 and 5 years old, probably, he was brought up to the tabernacle, left there to be trained by Eli. There, as we have read tonight, Samuel met with the Lord. There he received his first message from God. And following the death of Eli, Samuel's ministry was established in Israel by the Lord. And the Lord did let none of his words fall to the ground. Samuel was called in horrific times. The Ark of the Covenant was in the hands of the Philistines. Shiloh, the holy place where the tabernacle was pitched, was in danger of being overrun. Here we deduce certain things from the scripture narrative. We find in 1 Samuel 21, for example, that the tabernacle was in a place called Nob. Later, in the times of Solomon, we discover that the tabernacle was at Gibeon. It was evidently removed from Shiloh. I think that there is good reason to believe that it was removed, probably by Samuel, because the Philistines, having defeated Israel at the Battle of Aphek, having taken the Ark of the Covenant, would have set their sights on Shiloh, a mere 25 miles away, and they would have sought to overrun it. Those were dark and dangerous days. Even when the ark of God was returned from the Philistines, it is noteworthy that it was not brought back and placed in the tabernacle until the times of David. Now, little is told us of the first 20 years of Samuel's ministry. But there is one hint about those years. We are told that Israel, and this comes actually at the end of the 20-year period, this is saying about Israel's state of mind, Israel lamented after the Lord. I think that that spirit of repentance was undoubtedly the result of Samuel's work. The battle of Aphek that we looked at somewhat last week dealing with Eli, that disastrous battle where the children of Israel were roundly and soundly defeated and the ark of God was taken and the sons of Eli were slain. The battle of Aphek took place in Canaanite territory. Aphek was north of the Philistine region. And the fact that that battle took place where it did is an indication that the Philistines had not only overrun Israel, but they had also largely overrun the Canaanite nation. Now, it doesn't take you to be a politician to work out how the minds of men would work. And they worked in those days exactly as they would work today. Here is a mighty enemy, seemingly an enemy that couldn't be stopped, never mind defeated. The most natural thing in the world, and this would have been a great danger for Israel, would have been to form an alliance with the Canaanites against a common foe, so that with their united strength they could at least stretch the armies of the Philistines and hopefully defeat them. So there was a real danger of an Israelite-Canaanite-ish league against the Philistine army. And it is to, I believe, Samuel's credit that the children of Israel were guided away from such an ecumenical abomination. You know, that kind of reasoning is being used in the churches today. That is the whole logic behind the World Council of Churches. For the last couple of generations, this is what they've been saying. We are in a secular world. We are surrounded by the forces of that secular age. They are against God. So therefore, we need to drop our differences. We need to overlook the doctrines that divide us. We need to have Romanism and Protestantism all brought together. We need to make a league, an ecumenical league, to stand against the encroachment of secularism in this day. My friend, let me tell you, the answer to the encroachments of secularism will never be in an ecumenical abomination. It will be in a revival which God gives to His church, which will only be on the basis of the revealed truth of Scripture. That has always been the Lord's way. It was His way in the days of Samuel. It will continue to be His way in our days. Naturally, having purified the people and having seen them enter into a real experience of revival and even defeat the Philistines, Samuel desired that his work would be carried on by his sons, that they would follow in his steps as the judges of Israel. However, they didn't measure up to their father's standard of integrity, and also the people did want to have a king. They didn't want a prophet or a judge to lead them anymore. They wanted a king. They got their wish. And Samuel, the last of the judges, gave place to Saul, the first of the kings. I want us very simply and very briefly tonight to consider Samuel, the last great judge of Israel. I think in some ways, the greatest of Israel's judges. I realize that's an invidious statement when you think of such men as Othniel and Gideon. But overall, not as a military man, but just as a man of God, I think Samuel stands head and shoulders above all the rest. Tonight we're only going to look at him as a judge. We're not going to think of his character. That will remain till next Sunday evening when we think of the man as a character. But tonight, the last great judge of Israel. Let me draw attention firstly to Samuel's dedication. When the Lord gave him to Hannah as his answer to prayer, it was on the understanding that he was God's gift to be given back for service in the temple of God or in the tabernacle. Now, as a Levite, he would naturally be given back. But Hannah was saying he'd not only be a Levite, but he'd be a Nazarite. And he'd not only be a Nazarite, but from as soon as he can go, he will actually be transferred from home. And he'll be placed under the tutelage of the high priest to be reared in the tabernacle. She called his name Samuel. The scripture says, because she asked him of the Lord. The Hebrew verb actually means to hear. So it's literally heard of God. Or if you want it even more exactly, the name in and of itself, if you weren't reading it in context with the scriptural explanation of how it came about, the name of itself is made up of two Hebrew words. The one is name and the other is God. Samuel, in its most literal form, is the name of God. I think that he was well named. Here was the voice of faith as his mother gave him this name. In a day of apostasy, when the names of other gods were being lifted up, she named her son the name of God. She lifted a testimony that the God of Israel is still the living God. I asked, and he heard, and he answered prayer. As I think of Hannah's dedication of this young child to the Lord, I can't help but think that Samuel, just like Timothy so many years later, gained a lot of his faith, ultimately, obviously, from the Lord, but in an intermediate sense, from his mother, and in Timothy's case, even from his grandmother, 2 Timothy 1 and 5. This woman did the almost impossible. At this stage, she had but one son. Now, God ended up giving her more, because you never give to the Lord and are the loser. You are never impoverished by giving to God. But at this point in her life, Hannah had one son. She had waited many years for that son. She had brokenheartedly lamented before God that she lacked the son. And when God gave her that son, when he was just a little infant, she brought him to the Lord. She said about this child of 3 or 4 or 5, whatever he was, there he is, according to my vow, according to my promise, I give him up to God. The best example that a child can have is a parent's example. And if more parents would show their children what dedication really is and spend less time telling them what their dedication ought to be, I think they would have a lot more fruit spiritually in the lives of their children. So she gave them to the Lord and made a deep impact upon his development, upon his life, and upon his service. Is it any wonder he was a great man of prayer when he was the son of one of the great prayer warriors of all the women of the Old Testament? Is it any wonder he was inflexible in his lifelong dedication to God when he was himself given to God in one of the most beautiful acts of dedication anywhere recorded in Scripture? I trust that every mother and every father in this meeting tonight who looks at Hannah dedicating her child to the Lord will know what it is really to take the infants that God has given you and honestly, wholeheartedly give them back to God. They're His. He gave them. He can take them at any moment. They are on loan to you for a while. You do well to give them to Him in true and honest dedication. Samuel's ministry started before he was able to think one thought for himself or pronounce one word for himself. His ministry was started in the heart of a godly mother who dedicated him to the Lord. There's nothing in this world that can take the place of such a mother. There may be many things she can't give you, but that's one thing that's worth more than all the rest combined. I've said before in this pulpit, as I look back in my own life, I was privileged to be born into a Christian home. Not a perfect home. Many things that could well have been done differently. That's true in any home. But nonetheless, a home where we knew the gospel. It was only when I went in to study for the ministry, when I came back and told my folks how God had called me to the work. It was only then, when I was 20 years old, and my mother told me, "Before you were born, I solemnly gave you to God for the Christian ministry. I prayed that God would take you and make you a preacher. I never heard of it in all those years." That was wise. But through those years, there was the dedication. There was the prayer. And God answered prayer. That's the greatest gift my mother could ever give me after life itself. His dedication to the Lord. A quick word about his preparation. He was reared in the tabernacle. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you get your children early in the house of God. Now, you're not going to leave them here. Have them in God's house. Now, I know this is application rather than exegesis here. But the application is well founded. I'm very tempted actually to get away off on a tangent now and end up preaching another sermon. I've been in America 10 years. 10 and a half years. I know to some of you it seems like 50. But that's only because the sermons have been so brief. And there seem to be so many of them. What I'm going to say is not said in a critical spirit, but it's said in an honest spirit. There is one great weakness that I find, not only in this church, but I find as I have moved around various parts of America and dealt with churches of different kinds and talked to preachers of different churches and backgrounds and denominations, etc. And it's this. There is a very low estimate of the church. A church nowadays is a place where people, they just get it and they have a checklist. And if this church measures up to me, then I will confer upon it the dignity of my presence. And as soon as somebody smiles the wrong way or doesn't smile the right way or says or does something, then I'm gone. Then there's the added attitude that, well, my children have homeworks, my children have this, my children have to go to this, the school is the other thing, the Boy Scouts have another thing, and the church will come 41st in a list of 41 things. Now, all those other things may be very, very important, but I tell you quite honestly that next to a Christ-centered home, it is God's ordination that His people rear their children in the church. And there's nothing on God's earth can take the place of that. And you only upset that balance at the greatest danger to yourself and the greatest danger to your children. When I look back in the years I spent in the town of Ballymoney, and I can give a better judgment from there because we were more like a parish. We had everybody within fairly close range. We were dealing with families. I find Christians, not a lot of them, but nonetheless some, Christians who did not have a very careful attitude about getting their children constantly under the sound of the Word of God. When it came to young people's night, they could either come or not come. It was really up to the kids very often. The parents themselves were not altogether that regular. As I look at those families, there are people in them who, by the grace of God, have been changed and lifted to a higher level than they were trained in the home. But I see others, and they have been devastated. Whereas when I look at other families, some of them even unsaved families, I think of unsaved parents who would not allow the doors of that church to be opened without making sure their kids were there. And tonight, every last one of them saved and serving Christ. It's vitally important that your children growing up get to see the reality of the things you're talking about. And if you tell them that God and His Word, Christ and His gospel, the church and its ministry are the all-important things in life, but any little thing is good enough to keep you away, and any little excuse is good enough for them not to be under the sound of the Word, then they quickly get the message: the church is just play-acting. Samuel's preparation. He was reared in the house of God. In those days, I think that would have meant that he had access, probably, to original copies of the Scriptures. May well have been that what Moses wrote laboriously out by hand was actually still in the Ark of the Covenant in those days, or still by the Ark of the Covenant. He was trained in the Word. He was trained in the things of God. It's an amazing thing. I can't prove it, but I have read it from so-called experts, and I'll accept their word on it, that a child learns more in the first 5 years of its life than it learns in all the rest of its years combined. And undoubtedly, it not only learns how to walk and talk and relate to people and certain little facts and figures, it learns things that are the ground and basis for most of what it ever does in the rest of its life. It is undoubtedly true, though this can be overplayed by sociologists, etc., and psychologists, but it is undoubtedly true that emotional, psychological injury inflicted in the first year or two of life can impair a personality forever. And it's equally true that when a child is taught the Word of God from its earliest years, in not just as a mechanical thing, but in an atmosphere where it is surrounded by the reality of spiritual things and the warmth of a living relationship of love with Christ, that child has the greatest possible start in life. Children's Bible training is vital. And you read passages like Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, you'll find the emphasis that the Lord places on the Bible in the home. Not just saying, there's your Bible verse for school or Sunday school, now learn it, or you'll feel the weight of the paddle. Not that. Sometimes that has to be done, mind you, but not that. But when the scripture actually is the very air that you breathe in the home, when you talk about the scriptures, when you sit down, when you rise up, when you go out, when you come in, when all that happens is related to the Word of God, that's what the scripture is speaking about. I think in so many Christian homes nowadays, the atmosphere is the atmosphere of Hollywood. The atmosphere is created by the television. The atmosphere is the atmosphere, therefore, of the world and the values of the world. And the Bible gets a little look in, and we think we are super spiritual. If there's a 5-minute segment in the day where we read a psalm and we say a prayer, my, what giants we are! Rather, what downright miserable hypocrites we are! It is the scripture that is to give the whole atmosphere to a home. That's the Bible standard. And I want to tell you, that is the only preparation for life that you can give your children that will stand them in good stead in the days to come. You may make sure of their education. They can use even a Christian education to turn out rebels and go to hell. They can even take a Sunday school education and twist it to the service of the devil. There's nothing to take the place of this preparation, the like of which Samuel had. A word about his illumination. We read tonight in verse 7 of chapter 3, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Now I want you to get the picture. Samuel was born into a godly home. He had a good father and a gem of a mother. Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. Samuel was reared in the tabernacle. He was taught the Word of God. That's the whole purpose of him being under the tutelage of Eli. He was taught the Word of God. He was shown the operation of the house of God. He actually got to work in the tabernacle. And despite it all, he knew not the Lord. You see, your dedication of your children doesn't save them. Your preparation of your children doesn't save them. Those are vital things, but never lose the vision of their salvation. Never lose the burden to lift them up before God and cry that God will illuminate their hearts and minds and save their immortal souls. Maybe you're in this meeting tonight as a young person. You can say, "Preacher, I'm just like Samuel. God has given me a godly father and a godly mother. They have prayed for me. They have surrounded me with the atmosphere of God's word. I know the truth of the scriptures. I've been here under the sound of the gospel. But yet, I know not the Lord." Let me speak particularly to you with a Christian home in your background. Are you here with a Christian father and a Christian mother and a Christian home and a Christian heritage, but an infidel soul within you, an unbelieving heart within you, unforgiven sin upon your conscience and your feet, yet treading the broad road that leads to a Christless eternity? You yet know not the Lord. Your Christian parents can't save you. Your Christian upbringing in itself can't save you. And tonight you need, as Samuel, to come to the place where you do business personally with God. Speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. John Douglas's children were taught to pray. I was greatly taken with this as we met around the family altar. They were taught to pray, "Lord, give me Samuel's ears." I thought that was an intelligent prayer. "Lord, give me Samuel's ears." If you're in this meeting tonight without Christ, the voice that speaks to your heart is not the voice of this puny preacher. It is the voice of Samuel's God and your God. And he calls you by your name. He calls Samuel. Samuel. 4 times he came, awakening him, calling him. I believe there are young people in this meeting tonight. It's not just that God has called you 4 times, but scores of times, again and again, he has spoken to your heart. Like Eli, I would instruct you tonight. Respond, speak, Lord. My heart is open. Speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. And then his ministration. That's a good word. It speaks actually of a religious ministry, a spiritual ministry. It started as a boy. I'm glad of that. The Lord can use kids. You don't have to wait till you're an old man to serve the Lord. In fact, I think that it's right that we place emphasis in calling for people for full-time service to call the young before the devil gets his hands on them, soils their lives. I have met with people who would love to be in the Christian ministry. They would love to be in the front line of Christian service. But the devil so fouled up their lives that even though their sins have been forgiven, there are so many things in their past that they feel they could never be in the forefront of a Christian ministry. I met with a young man. This was his broken-hearted plea. Can I not get into the work of God? But by his folly, he had been led into a marriage that was worldly and wicked and ended up in divorce, and the door was shut. Now there's forgiveness. And there's usefulness for him. He can still serve the Lord. It's not the unpardonable sin. But he cannot serve the Lord in the capacity that he desired to serve the Lord. How much better when the Lord gets his hands on a young fellow before the devil ever gets to mess up his life like that and put such scars upon him that he'll never recover fully. And certainly not say to go into the ministry or mission work or whatever. So it's good that we call young people to the Lord. I don't despise the service of children. If there's a little boy, a little girl in this meeting tonight, you may only be 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, and your heart loves Christ, and there's a stirring in your soul, and you're saying, when I grow up, I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't despise that. You young children, then you give your hearts to the Lord. You tell the Savior that, and keep on telling the Savior that. And as you grow up, keep that ever in your heart and in your mind, and let the Lord lead you on. I well remember as a boy, when God first stirred my soul about Christian service, I'd never desire to be a preacher, but I can well remember reading the stories of great missionaries, and my heart was stirred and I yearned for the day when I would be old enough that I could go to the mission field and I could serve the Lord Jesus. And I don't believe for a moment that those were wasted feelings or merely fleshly feelings. I believe that God was working in a heart while it was still young and tender enough, and preparing for the service of God. He started as a boy. When he came to age to go out and serve, he did so with total integrity and utter honesty. I admire what he did when God gave him the message for Eli. There's very few preachers today would have the guts to do what Samuel did, even as a young man. When Eli said, what did the Lord tell you? He told him every whit. He didn't water down the message. You know, across America, we have preachers of many years standing, and they don't have the backbone to get up and tell their congregation the truth of God as it is. They tamper with the message. They sugarcoat the message. They put such drapery around the message that it's nearly impossible to get to the truth. Samuel, from the very beginning, was a man of integrity and honesty. His job was to call Israel to repentance. One leading commentator believes that his first work was to start out, when the ark was still in the hands of the Philistines, to start out among the 48 cities of the Levites, and probably unable to do them all by himself, to begin to galvanize these Levites into action and the priests into action and get them out. I think that while the scripture doesn't spell that out, when you look at the whole scenario, there is good reason to believe that that's where he would have started. His job was to get out there among God's people who were backslidden and call them to repentance. You know, if we can ever get a real spiritual movement among God's people, it'll not be long until it reaches the unsee of people. But while people are sitting sleeping in the church, you'll not get a great awakening among the ungodly. While Christians don't pray, you're not going to find the ungodly getting down on their knees and praying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But when you get God's people wakened up, when you get them called to repentance, when you get Christians starting praying instead of playing, when you get Christians who are in dead earnest about the things of God, then we can begin to look for God to deal mightily through those same Christians, even with the unsaved. Samuel's job was to call Israel to repentance, and he did. Indeed, when they began to lament after the Lord, he said, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. That was his job, and he saw great fruit. after 20 long, hard years, when there seemed to have been little done, Samuel saw God work and bring revival. Those 20 years, you know, represent the experience of all of us in the work of God. It would be great, wouldn't it? At least we think it would be great. As soon as you get out into the work of God, you just click your fingers and suddenly we're in revival. It doesn't work that way. 20 years. Indeed, in chapter 7 we read the time was long. It seemed to drag. But during those years, Samuel was working, plodding, praying, and leaving the timing of a great awakening to the Lord. Any fool could pray when the church is in revival. I believe it's the choicest of the saints that God uses in praying when the church is not in revival. In that 20-year wilderness period, when it's difficult to pray, when it would be easy to give up, when your heart would be discouraged, it's in that period that God takes great men. I'm talking now about spiritually great men. He keeps them faithful. They do not bow the knee to Baal. They do not lose the sight of the glory of God. They do not lose the burden of revival for the church of God. But they keep on keeping on until God sends revival. That's the kind of man Samuel was. That's the kind of ministry Samuel carried on. God, make me a Samuel. I want to see the great awakening. I want to see the great movings of the Spirit. But until then, I want to be found faithful. May God give us Samuel's faithfulness. And then finally, we will have Samuel's vindication. Men vindicated him. Over in chapter 12, we read that the Israelites said, "It's true, you have never defrauded us. You've been a man of integrity." We have read tonight in chapter 3 how the Lord vindicated him. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. Listen, let us be faithful to our God. And he will do the vindicating. There's a great temptation, especially for every preacher, to try to project his own ministry, to make it appear successful. I truly believe that's behind much of the numbers game that has so afflicted so many churches. Makes the preacher feel good. I have the world's biggest Sunday school. I have the greatest number of baptisms. I have the biggest number of decisions. We have so many people up the aisle. You know, you can walk up that aisle to hell just as easily as you can walk out down the aisle to hell. The aisle is not the road to heaven. It's Christ who's the road to heaven. But people want to vindicate themselves, to make their ministry appear more successful than it is. Preachers, for that reason, are notoriously bad counters. When they're counting the number of people present at their meetings, they seem, I know of one occasion, where one preacher was reporting on a meeting, and he said, I would say we had, it was just a little beginning of a church, I would say we had, probably 60 or 70 people there. They turned to one of his colleagues who was with him, he said, "Wouldn't you say that was right, Sydney?" Sydney said, "Yeah. If you count arms and legs and everything, you might have had 60 or 70 people." Preachers are notoriously bad counters. because they wanted to look good. But you know, at the end of the day, success is not what I deem success. It's not what you deem success. It's not what the world thinks of as success. It's what God says is success. He must do the vindicating. Some of the greatest preachers in the world have never preached to more than a handful of people, and they were cut off before they saw the full fruit of their labors. Brainerd never had citywide crusades, but Brainerd has done more to change the world and change the church than many men who have spoken to millions. The Lord let none of his words fall to the ground. God give us the vindication. God come and send revival. And I pray this constantly. I am called to preach in a day when the vast majority of Bible believers have given up the hope of revival. I am called to preach in a day when many Orthodox preachers even think it's heresy to believe in revival. We find that among many dispensationalists, if you're looking for the rapture, you can't be looking for revival, therefore there's no revival. But before you jump on the back of the dispensationalists, we have the reconstructionists among the so-called Calvinists, and they're saying, we're not looking for revival. The Rush Dooney crowd don't want revival. They want a revamped political structure in America without revival. And I tell you, I want no part of it. I want revival. And in this day, my job is to preach repentance, an honest dedication to Christ, and a seeking for revival. And I have got to pray, Lord, vindicate the preaching. Vindicate it. I can't bring revival. And the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The proof that revival is real and for our day is when God sends it. So I've got to pray, Lord, let none of my words fall to the ground. Not for my glory, but for that of Christ. And I believe God will vindicate his truth. Samuel found the nation in disarray, apostasy, and bondage. When he died, Israel was well on the way to recovery. David was anointed as king, though he had to wait a little while to come to the throne. The Philistine power was broken and waning, and the worship of the Lord was established more firmly than it had been in centuries. That encourages me. Samuel, therefore, is a figure of hope for the church of Christ in a day of apostasy. He reminds us, may we never forget it, that the answer to every Philistine force is not in the abomination of an ecumenical league with Canaanitish idolatry, but it is in a return to the Lord and to his word. He's a witness to us that God answers prayer. Therefore, let us pray. No one who has ever given his life in service to Christ is too little or too weak to be used. Thus he calls us over all these centuries to a full-hearted surrender of all we are and all we have. That you and I tonight would say, as he said when he was just a child, speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. Speak, Lord, and I will, by thy grace, do thy will. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I trust that somewhere tonight, through this message, the Lord has spoken to your heart. If you're here without Christ, there's not a better time and there's not a better place for you to come to Christ. If you're like Samuel, brought up under the sound of the word, but as yet you know not the Lord, young person, flee to Christ tonight and come and receive him. If the Lord's speaking to you about serving him, really giving your best to the Savior for Christian service, for missionary work, for pastoral work, for evangelistic work, as the Lord will lead. If the Lord's speaking to you, you don't know what's in the future for you. But where you sit, you say, preacher, I'm saved. I don't have much to offer to the Lord, but all I am and have, I give it to him. I'm saying, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Then you tell the Lord that. And I trust that you'll be in the place tonight where you will yield yourself to him for the service of Christ whenever and wherever he may call. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. And I'll be glad to open up the scriptures and help you from God's word. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts. Write it there, we pray. Lord, we pray, give us Samuel's ears. Speak, for thy servant heareth. Take many in this meeting, save the lost, and dedicate thy people to thyself, and grant that there will be people here tonight, even young children, whose hearts will be stirred with a desire to serve Christ, that there will be people who, before they get out into any earthly avocation, will seek the Lord's will. Say, Lord, when you call me, I am ready. And where you send me, I will go. Answer prayer and part us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.